The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, y'all. Brett already kind of introduced me, but my name's Kyle, for those of you who don't know me. I serve as one of the pastors on the team here at Summit. Spend most of my time with the good folks out in Spartanburg. It had been a long time since I had come and hung out with y'all and spent a Sunday morning teaching with you, and it's happened twice in the last like 5 weeks, and I don't know what to do with myself. I like it a lot. I like y'all. I like Spartanburg too, for the record. That's not like a better thing. It's like my children. Like, you guys are great. I love them both equally. This is why you manuscript, right? And you don't go off manuscript, because then you end up just talking and being silly. But I'm excited to be with you all here. If you're a guest and you're wondering, why is a guy who teaches in Spartanburg most of the time here in Simpsonville when we've got a perfectly good congregational pastor named Terry Carlton who's actually here this morning? And the answer is because this is who we are at Summit. We operate according to what we call interdependent leadership, and you're going to hear multiple voices on the stage, because at the end of the day, the church is not built, it does not rise or fall on the personality of a person. People learn differently, and folks offer different perspectives, and so we get to travel around some and teach other places, and it's one of my favorite things. And so, anyway, just wanted to explain to those of you maybe who are new in the room why it is I'm here. It's why I'm here. So, hey, before we get into Mark chapter 6 this morning that Emily just read so beautifully, the second half of Mark 6, I wanted to go back to last Sunday for just a moment. And Brian Onken taught here, another guy who's not the congregational pastor, but he invited you from the example that we see of Jesus commissioning the 12 in the first half of Mark chapter 6, based on what it is that they do, right? There's healing, there's miracle, there's exorcisms that ultimately happen as a result of them going out with the authority of Jesus. He invited you to ask if maybe the Lord would want to demonstrate his power and his faithfulness and his mercy in your life by maybe healing any physical needs that you had. Maybe by meeting some of the physical needs of others in your life for whom you're offering prayers yesterday. And so I know y'all took some, last week, and so I know you took some time last Sunday to just ask the Lord that, beseech him, listen to the Lord. And so I wanted to follow up in light of that, because I believe that the Lord can do the miraculous. The same God who is the God that we see operating in the New Testament here in Jesus's life in Mark chapter 6 is God today. And so that being true, we wanted to ask if you would share with us how it is that the Lord used last week in your life. And we've got some cards, some index cards at the back of the, there's a table there in between the doors on your way out. And at the end of the service, we're not going to do it right now, unless you really want to, and then you can, I suppose. But at the end of the service, if you would just take a moment. Maybe the Lord healed a need that you had. Maybe the Lord healed somebody in your life. Maybe the Lord just met you uniquely in that moment, listening to him, asking something of him in a way that you never have before, and you want to share with us what that experience was like. We want to hear that. We want to celebrate with you. We want to pray alongside you. One of the things that we've consistently seen throughout the Gospel of Mark is that the Lord uses his faithfulness, him powerfully moving and working in the lives of other people to strengthen the faith of others, right? Think about Jesus healing the bleeding woman and then looking at Jairus and saying, "See what I did? Trust me." And I believe that he can and will do that in our midst as well. So would you be willing to share with us how the Lord has met you in that? You don't have to sign your name to it. You can if you want to. We'd love for you to. But we want to celebrate. We want to pray with you. And at the end of the service, we're not going to take any more time right now to do that and talk about that. But at the end of the service, if you got an extra 2 minutes and you'd grab a note card and just drop it in the basket back there, we'd love to hear from you. So if you're not already there, turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Where Emily just read. We're going to start in verse 30. We're not going to reread it again right now. I promise, through the end of Mark chapter 6, and as you turn there, as we kind of get our bearings there, I want to share with you a brief story. It was November of 2009. And even though I had met my would-be wife's parents before, this was the first time that I had visited Bethany's family home. We were going to go there for Thanksgiving. We were both living in Ohio at the time and spend some concentrated time with them there. First time. Needless to say, I was a smidge nervous, pretty terrified. Because I knew I loved her and I wanted to marry her. I also knew that she wasn't totally sold on your boy and needed some convincing. And so we were going to be spending all of this time together at Thanksgiving with her family in a way that I never had before. And like I still get a little bit of like nervous butterfly energy thinking about that drive from Ohio to Virginia. On our first full day there, her dad pulls me aside, and her dad's a farmer. He's a big dude. He's got a thick mustache. He's a really sweet man, but he's incredibly intimidating. But he said, Kyle, I'm going to be heading out in just a little bit, and I'm going to put some fence posts up and hang some barbed wire for the cows, and I would love for you to come and join me. Externally, I was like, I was like, I don't think there's anything else I'd rather do right now than go outside with you and do that. Internally, I was terrified because I grew up in the country, like middle of nowhere, Ohio, but I grew up farm adjacent, right? Like I did not grow up on a farm and I had pretty limited experience putting up fence posts. I was nervous about the practice, the act of getting that done. But more than that, I was nervous because I knew this was his way of spending time with me, getting to know me. So for several hours, we worked in the cold and just, man, the ground was hard and I'm not certain he needed a fence at that moment. It was just an excuse to spend some time with me, pounding the post hole digger, hanging barbed wire over and over again. But as we did it, we talked. And we talked about life and we talked about ministry. And when I came back inside from that, just exhausted, but pretending not to be exhausted, I knew something important had just happened. And when Bethany asked me about how it had gone, I knew that in that moment she wasn't asking me about whether or not the fence was finished. She was asking me about the conversation. She was asking me about the time that we had spent together because that's what it was really all about. It would have been odd for me to answer her question, hey, how did that go, by saying 14. That's the number of fence posts we got, like the holes we got dug and put up. And no, we got work done and that was important, sure. But that work was largely a vehicle for a much more significant conversation where her dad had the opportunity to get to know this guy a little bit better who says he loves his daughter. And maybe right now you're thinking, hey, that's a fun anecdote, Kyle, but what in the world does that have to do with Mark 6? That's fair. My answer is that I think that we have to treat the account that Emily just read for us of Jesus feeding the thousands and then walking on water and think of it the same way that we think about the time, the way that I think about the time that I spent with my father-in-law outside. It's so easy for us, for me, to fixate on the what. Right? We fixate on the miraculous feeding of the thousands of people with just a few loaves and fish, incredible as it is. Or in other gospel accounts, they talk about a little boy who kind of like, you probably grew up with these pictures of a little boy offering up this basket full of loaves and fish so that others can eat. Or maybe you're like me and I'm just a question asker and you're like, how exactly did that work? Like the disciples had baskets and they're just taking it around and they blink and there's more magic food in there? Like how does that happen? Or maybe we're transfixed by the fact that Jesus walked on the water in the middle of a windstorm right after that and we're wondering how in the world it is that that happened. And these are things that I believe really happened. These are things that I believe Jesus actually did. They are jaw-dropping demonstrations of his power. But when they become the focal point of this passage, it's a little bit like making that time with my father-in-law mostly about the fence posts. No, it was about the time that we had together, the laughter, the questions, the answers, the relational work, and the learning that we did. The fence work provided the circumstances whereby other stuff took place. And the question that I want us to answer as we look at this passage today in Mark is not simply, what does Jesus do? But why does he do what he does here? What's actually going on behind, a little bit deeper, the miraculous stuff that he's doing? This is an incredible story. It's a familiar story maybe for many of us, but in order to answer that question, I think that we need to look at this text. I think we need to look at this passage through the eyes of those who lived it, through the eyes of the disciples. And so that's what I want us to do. And as we do so, I think that what we'll see is that Jesus actually offers a really powerful and beautiful word for us today. And we'll get to what that is in just a moment. Before we do, I'd love to pray with you and ask the Lord to come and do what only he can do as we prepare to walk through this text together. So would you bow your heads with me? Father, you are good. As Emily has already articulated, your word is true. It stands firm and secure. May we trust that this morning. I believe that you can and will meet us where we are, not just as a congregation, but as individuals for whom your love is infinite. So would we anticipate, would we expect that you have something to say to us here and now today, because your word is never inactive. Your spirit is never checked out. I believe that you can do mighty things in our midst, and we ask that in your good name, Jesus. Amen. So let's talk about the setting here just a little bit. Look at verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. I know last week, Brian looked at the first half of chapter 6 with you, and there we read about, right at the very beginning, Jesus' kind of lukewarm reception in his hometown of Nazareth. Then Jesus sends out the 12 as his messengers with the message of the kingdom of God. And if you remember, he told them, hey, don't take anything with you. Don't take a bag, don't take a tunic, don't take any money, but knowing that they would face opposition, much like there's this inner, like kind of interlude, the story of Herod beheading John the Baptist. So much like John the Baptist faced opposition from the world, Jesus' disciples would face opposition and were to operate in total dependence upon him. And what happens? Well, they go out in groups of two. They tell folks to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. They cast out demons. They heal the sick. And now they come back to Jesus. And after this short-term mission trip, you can just imagine they are tuckered out. And Jesus sees that they're weary and he says, all right, let's come away by ourselves. We're going to go to a desolate place and I want you to rest a while. The disciples and Jesus get in a boat in order to get away. But folks saw them leaving. And they do some figuring based on the direction that they're heading, and they run ahead of them so that a huge crowd was waiting on Jesus and the disciples when they get to this desolate place where they're supposed to be rest for these weary disciples. And so that's how we get thousands and thousands of people hanging out with Jesus in the middle of nowhere, Galilee. Folks want to be near Jesus and his disciples because everywhere they go, whatever they do, miraculous stuff starts happening. And so they come. Jesus sees the crowd, has compassion on them, and starts teaching them. And so here we are. Jesus has been teaching this group of folks, huge group of folks, for quite some time. And maybe one of the disciples looks down at his Timex after his own stomach starts awkwardly growling and he realizes, hey y'all, it's getting late. We're in the middle of nowhere. So the disciples come to Jesus with this eminently reasonable suggestion. Hey, send the people away so that they can get something to eat. We're tired and hungry. They're tired and hungry. Let's dismiss them. But then Jesus says something remarkable in verse 37, doesn't he? Look with me at how Jesus responds to the disciples. He says what? You give them something to eat. Now, I'm guessing that we would all look at Jesus in this moment after he looks at us and says, you give them something to eat, like he is joking. Because on the surface, it's absurd. In just a few verses, we're going to find out that there were 5,000 men, potentially upwards of 15,000 people total, who are in this kind of natural amphitheater listening to Jesus teach. Did some Googling today, or not today, earlier this week. Found out that Bon Secours Arena, is that how you say it? Is it Bon Secours? Yeah? Yeah. I found out that it holds just south of 16,000 people. So just imagine that. Jesus asks his physically exhausted disciples, who we know, based on what they've just been doing, have nothing to feed a nearly filled to capacity Bon Secours Arena. Like, let's not pretend as if you and I, in their situation, would have handled things terribly differently than they did. And they get a little snarky with Jesus, don't they? They're like, hey, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to take 200 denarii, the equivalent of a year's wages or so, and go buy this whole stadium full of people dinner at the restaurant that doesn't exist in the middle of nowhere here? What do you want from us? But what a patient teacher Jesus is. He simply asks them, we see in verse 38, what's available, and they come up with a whopping 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. That's laughable. I mean, that's like you and I trying to feed that same crowd with a couple of Lunchables and some pudding cups. School just started. You can tell where my brain is, yeah? My girls, my brain is clearly at lunch in 1995, because that's when people ate that, I think. But those perceived limits don't bother Jesus. He just offers a prayer of blessing over the food that they do have, and he gives it to the disciples, and then they proceed to do this thing that they thought was initially laughably impossible. They feed the whole crowd. Mark tells us, just to kind of make the point, that there were 12 baskets of food left over, just so we are clear that everyone had enough, more than enough, to eat until they were stuffed. Now, I want to ask you, in the midst of this impossible thing that Jesus has done through the disciples, where is the camera focused? Like, is it on the crowd? Not really. They benefit from the miracle after they follow Jesus and the disciples and they listen to Jesus' teaching, and I'm sure that it was a remarkable experience for them, but Mark's not really focused on them. Is it the miracle itself? I mean, it's incredible, but it just kind of happens. Mark doesn't give us any details other than this is what happened, this is what was left over. At the center of all of this is Jesus and his relationship with his disciples. He is zeroed in on them. Think about it. Jesus calls the disciples away to a desolate place to rest. The conversation with Jesus and his disciples going back and forth about feeding the people and how are we going to feed the people, and they're snarky and Jesus asks them what they can find. All of that is recorded in great detail. Jesus tells who? The disciples. to feed the people, and then he proceeds to use the disciples to do just that, despite their skepticism, despite their poor attitude. You see, if we're like watching this scene from a distance, or if we're there, it would be a little bit like watching me and my father-in-law digging holes for fence posts back on that November afternoon. You could just talk about the work that we did, or you could talk about how vital that conversation was and how our relationship grew from it. I would argue that was far more important. Here, sure, we are watching Jesus work a miracle. That's nothing to sneeze at. We've seen Jesus do the miraculous, but we're also watching him teach the disciples something tremendously important that sits at the very heart of this story. What was he trying to teach them? Well, let's keep looking ahead, because I think we have to get our hands around the next miracle too in order to connect some of those dots. So the thousands are fed, and Jesus tells his disciples that they are to get into a boat and head to Bethsaida, which is across the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee from where they probably were, and he would meet them there. Now, if you're anything like me, you need to see a map. So can we get a map on the screen? Talk about some fancy work on my computer this week, putting stars on there. Let me explain what those represent. I spent 25 minutes trying to figure out what colors would show up best, y'all. I just need you to know that. totally lost my spot here. There we go. I've got map written here. All right. So the red star there is this is the Sea of Galilee, right? So the red star there is probably this desolate hill country northeast of Capernaum where Jesus goes with his disciples in order to get some space away. There were natural amphitheaters there that would have made it easy. There have been studies that have been done to say that a human voice, unamplified, can carry to be heard by thousands at these natural amphitheaters in that area. The blue star there is Bethsaida, where the disciples were supposed to go. That's where Jesus dismisses the crowd. After he dismisses the crowd, he dismisses the disciples, tells them to go to Bethsaida. I'll meet you there, he says. The green star there is where they're ultimately going to end up. And we'll get there in just a little bit. So Jesus sends the 12 out on a boat after they perform this miracle. He performs it through them. And they're taking this relatively short trip along the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And 12, of the 12, mind you, several of them are seasoned fishermen. And they get caught in a strong wind that is, Mark tells us, making their progress painfully difficult. The wind is sweeping down from the east, from the Golan Heights, and it is working against their progress. And you can almost just see them at the oars of this boat, straining to make any kind of headway. You can just imagine what their attitude was like in this moment. By my guess, I'm thinking they're probably still pretty exhausted from their short-term mission trip and from feeding an arena full of people and now rowing against this strong wind in order to go where Jesus, who isn't even with them right now, told them to go. You top all of that off with the fact that in verse 48, Mark tells us that it's the fourth watch of the night, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. when we're all wide awake. They're exhausted, they're grumpy, and Jesus is about to scare the mess out of them. Look, right? He sees them struggling against the wind. And I don't know if, I mean, you can see they're pretty close to the shore there probably. I don't know if Jesus was up somewhere high praying and he looks down and he sees them struggling against the wind. I don't know, but Jesus starts walking towards the disciples. On the sea, Mark tells us. And it's interesting because in the Greek, that just means on the sea, on the water, right? Like this is an optical illusion. Jesus is walking out to them. It's mind-boggling. I have no idea how the physics of this worked. I don't know if Jesus has his like robes hiked up so that they don't get wet as he's going across. Mark tells us that Jesus meant to pass by the disciples in verse 48, meaning he intended to do exactly what he said he was going to do. I'm going to meet you in Bethsaida. I'm going to go past you. I'm going to be there waiting for you when you get there. But the disciples see him. And of course, people don't walk on water. So they think they're seeing a ghost. They think he's a spirit. I mean, there's no other explanation for what they're seeing here, right? Not as far as they know. Jesus hears their terrified cries and in compassion heads toward them instead of toward Bethsaida, tells them not to be afraid as he makes sure that they know, hey, it's really me. And then he gets into the boat and for the second time, immediately calms a windstorm. And now we come to the center of all of this. Mark tells us in verse 52 that the disciples were utterly astounded, he says, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. All right, now hold on. Why is Mark bringing up the bread again? We've done that. We're on a boat in a windstorm. The disciples just saw Jesus walking on the water, just watched him calm a storm. And so why would Mark bring up for us this feeding miracle again? I think it's because of what we've been alluding to all morning. This isn't just about feeding thousands of people miraculously or a person somehow walking on water and then calming a storm. So what is it all about? What had the disciples missed in the feeding of the 5,000 that causes their hardness of heart? Why bring up the loaves? What did Jesus want to teach them? What does Jesus want to teach us through them? If you remember, Jesus had just sent the disciples out as messengers with his authority. They tell people about the kingdom, they perform healings and exorcisms as well, but Jesus doesn't just tell them to go and do these things, right? We've already mentioned it. They are not supposed to take anything with them. They are going with a message from Jesus, equipped with the authority of Jesus, and they are asked to trust in the provision and care of the Lord as they do so. And now, after they come back to Jesus, he calls them away to this desolate place to rest. And do they rest? I mean, not by my standards. When I think of resting, I think of a lot more napping and a lot less feeding miracle food to an arena of people. But Jesus is always intentional. His words and his promises are always sure, and I don't think for a second that when Jesus calls the disciples away to this desolate place to rest, that he's surprised when a crowd shows up. And when he tells the disciples to give the people something to eat, Jesus knows that they don't have 200 denarii to go buy food for the people in the middle of nowhere. He knows they can't run down to Ingles and grab chicken for these folks. He knows, hear me, he knows what they cannot bring to the table. But he's asking them to trust him. Instead of being fixated on what they lack, instead of getting snarky because to them his suggestion is absolutely ludicrous, he's asking them to stop and consider, hey, this is the one. This is the one who just commissioned us to go and do miraculous things, to heal, to cast out demons, and we did them. Remember, this is the one who healed a bleeding woman that no doctor, no one, nowhere could heal. Remember, this is the one who raised a dead little girl back to life. Remember, this is the one who calmed the storm that we thought was going to kill us. Remember, this is the one who healed a leper. And so even though we have nothing, surely he's going to provide. Surely we can be dependent on him. That's what I think the disciples miss in this moment. Jesus wants the disciples to see that life on mission with him will certainly mean work at times. It will mean opposition from the world. Sometimes it will mean feeling like whatever it is that Jesus is calling you into, you bring nothing to the table contributing to do that. But even in that, Jesus' call to rest for his disciples is an invitation to live fully dependent on his strength and sufficiency. I'm going to say that again. Jesus' call to rest for his disciples is an invitation to live fully dependent on his strength and sufficiency. And they don't see that. All they see is their insufficiency. All they see is what they lack. That's why Mark brings up the loaves again after Jesus walks on the water and gets into the boat. Because the disciples are still missing it. They had just witnessed Jesus provide for them again. He had worked through them to feed thousands of people. Then when he told them to head to Bethsaida, apparently they were still pretty salty. They were grumbly, and the wind was pushing against them. And even though Jesus had told them, hey, I'm going to meet you there, even though he's proven over and over and over again, I'm good to my word, they are still not operating in dependence on him. And so Mark tells us what? Their hearts were hard. They don't get it. Now hear me, a couple of thousand years down the road for us today, it would be really easy for you and I to look at the disciples and shake our heads and say, how could they miss it? How could they have such a poor attitude? How could they fail to see the beauty of the miracles that Jesus has accomplished through them? How could they be so grumbly and tired and cranky that they miss the glory of the kingdom that Jesus says they get to participate with him in advancing? How can they still question the provision and care of Jesus? Right? Don't they remember that they were tax collectors and fishermen and essentially nobodies? They weren't exactly the best and the brightest that Galilee had to offer. They weren't out doing miracle work, healing people on their own, and Jesus just happened to discover them and invite them into his kingdom. This is all about him. How could they miss that? The same way you and I miss it today. The exact same way you and I forget that today. Let me ask you this. Has the Lord ever answered a prayer for you? Met a need for you? Been near to you in a mighty way? And if so, hopefully that's all of us. If so, have you had perfect faith from then on out? Completely trusting the Lord, no moments of doubt, no questions in your heart. Probably not. I can remember a time when I was in seminary. This has been about 10 years ago. I was working a part-time job at a coffee shop up around Chicago, and Bethany was working two part-time jobs. Turns out life in Chicago was pretty expensive, too. And our first winter there, she got sick with strep throat. We didn't have insurance. had absolutely no idea how we were going to cover the cost of the doctor. And of course, we took her to the doctor anyway, got her the meds that she needed, and then we got the bill. And later that week, we got a random financial gift in the mail out of nowhere from folks we hadn't been asking for money. And within a couple of dollars, it was almost exactly what we needed to cover the cost of the doctor visit. I'm telling you that story, and it happened about a decade ago. I remember it vividly. And do you think that I've never once since then worried about the Lord's provision for my family? I've never once worried about finances. No, of course I have. Of course I have. There have been times since then when I've known beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord is asking me to give something financially substantial to someone, and the Lord has to keep knocking and asking and pounding and inviting me to trust Him. Why? Because it's easy to forget the power of the Lord's provision when He's inviting you to live in dependence on Him for the next thing. The uncertain thing. Those are fun stories to tell about after they've happened. It's terrifying to trust the Lord in the middle of them. Hear me. When Jesus told the disciples to give the people something to eat, He wasn't giving them some puzzle that they needed to figure out. He wasn't asking them to pool their money to see how much they could come up with. He is inviting them to look at Him and say, "We have no idea what this might look like, but we trust You. How do You want to do it?" Disciples of Jesus supply a willing dependence on Him. He supplies the means. And that's true for us today as well. What Jesus wants the disciples to understand, what I believe He's inviting us to understand, is that when our lives are bound to Him, when we participate with Him in the work of His kingdom, rest doesn't necessarily look like the cessation of all activity. Although a good nap is dynamite sometimes. Rest looks like dependence on Jesus. The disciples were blinded by the fact that all they saw in light of what Jesus was asking of them were their own limitations. Jesus, let me tell you what we don't have. Let me tell you the capacities that we don't possess. But He already knew that. He had that part covered. He wanted them to be dependent on Him, willing, trusting, believing that He can, even if they can't plot the course and understand how exactly it's going to happen. And I'm guessing that you, just like me, we have similar stories, similar experiences. The Lord has provided for you. He's answered prayers. He's demonstrated His power both in His word and in your life and in the lives of people around you. But just like the disciples, we are prone to miss it. It's easy to forget. Maybe right now, you know, there is something the Lord is calling you to do. I don't know what that is. Maybe you know that it's as simple as the Lord asking you to walk across the street and have a conversation with your neighbor that just moved in, who you've never met before, and you are terrified because you have no idea what to say. Maybe you know you need to pick up the phone and call the person with whom you have a fractured relationship, and you don't have a clue how they're going to respond, and it's the last thing in the world that you want to do right now. Maybe He's asking you to give something substantial to someone that you don't really want to give, but He just won't leave you alone. You can't shake Him. Maybe He's inviting you to invest your time in a way that feels overwhelming and intimidating, and all you see are what you can't do and the limitations that you possess, but you can't shake the fact that the Lord is talking to you right now. There's another piece of this passage that I don't want to miss as we close. I gave you those examples of what the Lord might be calling you to do. And my guess is if you're anything like me, something maybe came to mind, probably came to mind, and you immediately experienced some measure of guilt because you think to yourself, should have already done that. Shouldn't have to feel this way right now. How could I have missed it? But I want you to understand something. Jesus is a wonderfully patient teacher. And he's inviting us to trust him together now. Right? Think about the disciples. They missed it here, yes. But he doesn't give up on them. They land at Gennesaret, the green star, right? That's a long way from Bethsaida. But he keeps healing with them. He keeps teaching them. Keeps inviting them to see him and trust him and believe him and to walk in dependence on him, to rest in that dependence on him. I want to invite the band to come back up at this time. As we prepare to close this morning, I would ask you this. How is Jesus inviting you to rest in dependence on him? And once you can identify that, once you can own that, what is one thing that you can do to demonstrate, to live in that dependence? I'm not asking you right now to plot out perfectly what you think a faithful life looks like from here on out. I'm simply asking you, what is your next step of faithful dependence on Jesus? What would it look like for you to take the next step to saying, God, I know you're telling me to do this and I don't want to do it because it's intimidating and I know what I lack and I have no idea how you want to do it. What's the next step to saying, but I trust that you're going to do it? Maybe it's practicing hospitality in a way that you never have before, inviting folks into your home for dinner when all that you see are the things that you feel insecure about in your home, in your life. Maybe it's sharing your faith with someone you know the Lord has placed in your life, not by accident, but you're terrified because you have no idea how to answer the questions that they're probably going to ask. Maybe it's sharing something deep and personal and intimate and painful with a brother or sister in Christ because you know you need others to walk with you, but you're scared because you cannot control how they respond. Hear me. Whatever it might be, wherever you might be, Jesus isn't asking for you to have everything figured out. He isn't asking you to understand perfectly how all of the puzzle pieces are going to fit together. He is simply asking for your willingness, your trust, that he supplies the means. Your willingness to say, yes, I will rest in my dependence on him, no matter what it is he's inviting me into. Do we believe that this morning? Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful for your love. Because your invitation to trust in you, your invitation that we can live in restful dependence upon you is not simply rooted in the fact that you are all powerful, that you can do anything. It is bound inextricably to what we sang about earlier, that you really do love us. So not only are you the God of all, enthroned and sovereign and reigning, but you are also the one who knit us together, who is with us in our pain, who grieves as we grieve, meets us in our weeping, and invites us to believe, not just that you're all powerful, but that you're good, that your heart is bent toward us, that you are loving and kind. God Almighty, give us the faith to believe that. The courage from that to walk in faithful dependence upon you, resting in who you are. We love you. We need you. It's in your good name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.